And if you have a bulletin and find a sermon outline on the back of the bulletin, you'll see that we are still in the Gospel of Mark as we continue to work our way through Mark's version of the life of Christ. We're in chapter 10, and we'll look at verses 13 to 45 this morning. Let me start in the middle at verse 32 as we get our bearings and see what is the context of these verses which communicate to us things that Jesus communicated to his first followers and which have been passed on to us who would be his followers all these centuries later. Verse 32 of Mark chapter 10 says this, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful." Well, so they should have been amazed, and so should we be amazed as we consider what it meant for him to be walking on his way to Jerusalem. He was heading to Jerusalem not as a tourist, not as a regular pilgrim, but as the suffering servant. He was going to Jerusalem to die. He knew he was going to die. He repeatedly explained to his apostles so that they wouldn't be caught off guard when it happened. But it must have been very clear in his mind that in Jerusalem there was a piece of wood to which the Romans would nail him by way of execution by torture. This was what was waiting for him in Jerusalem, and he made his way there faithfully as he was the obedient Son of God. And what's remarkable is that as his disciples tagged along with him, he often got ahead of them. He walked faster than they did. You'd expect him to be at the back of the crowd. I mean, you'd understand it if it said they kept looking back and he was coming, but he was coming slowly. You might expect that, but he was actually racing on ahead of them. And they were amazed and they were fearful. And we need to understand that that's the setting in which these strong and actual hard words of Jesus are spoken. He has every reason to speak to his would-be followers these hard words because he was en route to doing the hardest thing. So fill it out this way. On his way to Jerusalem, Jesus explains that to enter the kingdom of God, each of us must, and there are three ways to finish that sentence. We get the first ending to that sentence with verses 13 to 16. Let's look together at these words which communicate what happened shortly before verse 32 and the apostles' amazement and fear. Verse 13, "They were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all.' And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands upon them." This is verses 13 to 16, and this is the first part of the section that we look at this morning. Now, two notes about this to understand better what you're seeing here. Notice the word indignant in verse 14. Not the only place you'll see the word indignant in the New Testament. In fact, we'll see it again before we finish this morning. But it is the only place where Jesus is said to be indignant. Indignant means highly offended at some perceived wrongdoing or some injustice. Here's Jesus, highly offended. You can think about other periods of intense emotion, but this is one of them. And that helps us to understand how we are to read the words that he spoke in verses 14 and 15. The other thing you need to notice is that in verse 16, where it says he began blessing them, the word blessing is unique there. It's actually the non-unique, regular word for blessing, but there's a little prefix added to it in the Greek language, which makes it intensive. So it's an intensive sort of blessing. You have to think about how you could put that into language we would understand. It says he began blessing them, but it means he blessed them in an intense way. You could see the intensity in terms of quantity. One way of saying it, he blessed them over and over again. Or you see it in terms of quality. He heaped upon these children this wonderfully rich, this deep blessing. The idea is that what he was doing here was no casual sort of thing. He wasn't just sort of casually bestowing on them some sort of favor, but it was a very deliberate and intentional thing, as he was very deliberate and intentional in what he said in verse 14. So the indignation that he is described as experienced in verse 14 and the intensity of the blessing in verse 16 shows us that verse 14 is to be understood as a very serious warning. And the warning that comes from Jesus through the Holy Spirit to us is a warning against in any way hindering any child from coming to Christ. So you mustn't read verse 14's red print if you have a red print Bible, as a sort of meek and mild Jesus speaking, permit the children to come to me. Like winsome Jesus saying, oh, it's all right, let them come. Maybe he spoke like that sometimes, but here he did not. Here he's indignant. And he says with indignation, you let the children come to me. And then I think with equal indignation, he says, do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And here's the warning. We have been severely warned here in the scriptures. You must not do anything. You must never do anything that in any way hinders a child from getting connected to Jesus, from coming to Jesus. And those of us who are parents of children would have this warning to take to heart most seriously, because we are the ones, as parents of children, who have the most impact upon the children who are ours. And the warning here to parents is that we must be careful to not do anything that would in any way hinder our children from coming to Christ. And maybe some of you would sort of relax to this and say, well, you know, I'm fine because I never do. In fact, I drive them to church, and I, you know, never even thought about preventing them from going to Sunday school. I wouldn't hinder them. But let me take it a little step farther and go more interior with that and suggest that perhaps we neglect this warning. Perhaps we hinder our children from coming to Christ in another way by going through the motions of a life lived in obedience to Christ, but doing so superficially, doing so casually. Think about that. If we live out our obedience to Christ in a sort of superficial way, do we not then hinder our children from coming to Christ? Because our lives communicate to them. And woe to us if it's true. Our lives communicate to them that it's no big deal to follow Christ. That a commitment to Christ is just, you know, one part of a balanced life. And there's my sporting life, and there's my business life, and there's my family life, and there's my spiritual life, and a commitment to Christ just fits in. And if we show them that by our lives, then maybe it hardly matters what we say about the importance of living for Christ. We demonstrate that living for Christ is no big deal. And if we do that, to the degree that we do that, we hinder them from truly coming to Christ. We must, as parents, or as people who have any influence upon children, or as people who have any influence upon anyone, live such lives of zeal and commitment to Christ that people who see the lives we live say, it takes everything to live for Christ. And they look at our lives and say, but it appears to be worth it. Because I know a person who's living for Christ, and he's joyful, and he's at peace, and he's able to cope, and he overwhelmingly conquers, and so on and so forth. Our lives must not hinder children from entering the kingdom of God, from coming to Christ. That's the warning. But that's not the direct purpose for which we are looking at this verse today. Besides the warning, there is instruction. And the instruction comes in verse 15, and here's Jesus speaking, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. So we have the first way of completing the sentence. There, number 1, verses 13 to 16. Take it back. Jesus explains that to enter the kingdom of God, each of us must, number 1, become like a child. That's pretty plain and obvious. That's what he says. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. We need to become like a child. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you've got to become childlike. Now, this is a figure of speech, and we need to interpret the figure of speech and see what it is that's being meant and what it is that's not being meant. And one thing that someone might think is being meant that's not being meant when Jesus says you have to become like a child is he's not saying you've got to become sweet and innocent. As everyone knows, children are not sweet and innocent. Actually, everyone doesn't know that. There is a sort of stereotype out there that children, you know, before they get corrupted by the world and by the adults, are born sweet and innocent. This stretches the imagination of parents who have actual children to raise. But the Bible explains differently. Read it for yourself in Proverbs chapter 22, for example. It says foolishness, it means moral foolishness, it means rebellion, is bound up in the heart of a child. Your child is born a rebel. So when Jesus says you have to become like a child, he's not saying you have to become blameless and free of all sin and absolutely innocent, because children aren't like that. In fact, children are born rebels. So we have some chance of becoming like children because we're still rebels until God finally cures us of our rebellion. Children are not free from sin. They're born in sin. They inherit sin. They got it from their parents who got it from their parents before them. That's what children are like. So what does it mean to become like a child? Well, it means something else. What it means, I believe, you can put it in the box here, is it means able to receive humbly. Able to receive humbly. That's what we must be. If we are to enter the kingdom of God, we must be able to receive from God humbly the things that he means to give us in order to make us candidates for the kingdom of God. And there's much we must receive because we are still rebels as we were the day we were born. We are still rebels, and we've got to receive a lot to become candidates for the kingdom of God. And to do so, we have to receive from God the things that we might lack the humility to receive. But children receive things humbly. When you give something spectacular to a child, he does not say, "Oh, no, 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 I can't let you give me that. That would not be proper." He never reaches for his wallet and says, "I insist on paying for that, Dad. What was that actually worth?" Children don't say that. When you give something spectacular to a child, the child says, "Oh, wow." He receives it, right? And if you've worked on him and the work pays off, he also says, "Thank you very much." But he does say, "Oh, wow." Children are able to receive humbly. There's some understanding that comes with being a child, that they're little people and big people should give them things. They're waiting for you to give them things. And when you do, they say, "Yeah, wow, that's what I wanted." Unless it's not, and you can give them lessons in contentment and so on. But a child is able to receive humbly. And so we must be able to receive humbly as well. That's the first step here. We need to be like children before God. He has spectacular things to give us, and we must not be proud, too proud to receive from him the things that he means to give us. Can you see how pride can get in the way? You come to a person, you're talking to a person about following Christ, and he says, I'm just not the type. I can't see becoming a wholehearted follower of Christ. And you say, "Well, yeah, I know, but none of us are. But if you open your life to the Lord, he'll give you the moral excellence. He'll give you the self-control. He'll give you the love of holiness. He'll give you all the component parts." And the person might be too proud to receive those things from the Lord. He might say, no, I'll make my way into the kingdom on my own volition. And he means, because when I get there, I want to be able to say I got here myself. I mean, there are people with a list of things they want to accomplish in life. It's entirely foreseeable that someone would add to his list, entrance into the kingdom of God. He might not say it that way. He'd say, religious experience. I want a religious experience, but it's me doing it for myself so that I can take pride in it. And there's no room for that in the kingdom of God. There's no room for anyone who thinks he can work his way in. And that gets us to our next section, verses 17 to 31. It's, in the first place, the story of the rich young ruler. Though, if you care about the details, you'll notice that Mark doesn't say he's young and doesn't say he's a ruler. It's Matthew who says he's young. It's Luke who says he's a ruler. Mark just says he's young, and also he's a runner, but that may not excite any of you. Verse 17, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him. He ran up to him, and he knelt before him, and he began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him, which is wonderfully remarkable, because he's doing everything wrong, right? Except for the running part, which I hold in his favor. He's doing everything wrong. He throws himself down at the Lord and he says, "All right, I'm ready to inherit eternal life." And the Lord gives him this sort of enigmatic answer and says, "How about all the commandments?" He says, "No problem. I've kept them all from my youth." And you would think this would repulse the Lord, because there's, all kinds of self-confidence in here and pride. But our Lord, full of grace, looks at him in verse 21 and feels a love for him and says to him, taking him the next step, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, as this man that he felt a love for was walking away, he said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Looking upon them, Jesus says, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, in the first case, verses 13 to 16, Jesus was very plainly saying, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you've got to become like a child. What he's saying next is a paraphrase on my part. What I'm going to tell you he's saying, he's not actually saying, he doesn't say it, but I would throw it to you for your consideration. I think he's more or less saying it. I think he's in effect saying it by what he's saying about this rich young ruler. What I think he's saying is, in the second place, that each of us, to enter the kingdom of God, must become like a beggar. Must become like a beggar. Now, you heard it here first. You didn't hear from Jesus. He didn't say it. But it's like he's saying. I think he's saying, you must become like a beggar as well as like a child. Now, there is a strong thread through Scripture of the necessity of poverty. Jesus says, starting off the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are people who sense their poverty. Blessed are those who have come to see themselves on a spiritual level as beggars. And Jesus says in Luke chapter 14 to those who would be his disciples, he says, no one who does not forsake all that he has can be my disciple. If you want to be my disciple, you have to impoverish yourself. You have to give up everything. And we would understand that to be a figure of speech generally. It's a matter of giving it up in spirit, not in practice, perhaps. Because as soon as you give it up, you've got to live somewhere. You give away your home, but then you've got to live somewhere. So you might as well keep your home and save everybody the hassle of helping you replace it. But the rich young ruler was one who had to do it literally. And that story is placed here for us to understand that in addition to becoming like a child, able to receive humbly, we have to become like a beggar. And he says, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You've got to become unrich so that it's not so hard. Now, there's lots of room for discussion here, and I've given you some verses with which the point can be discussed. It says in the Old Testament very plainly, for example, in Deuteronomy and in Proverbs, that wealth is a blessing from God. It is God, Deuteronomy chapter 8, who gives us the power to have wealth. So there's no rich person in the world who doesn't have God to thank, because God is the one who gives wealth to the wealthy. And in the Proverbs, it says that if you will honor the Lord with your substance, if you'll give to the Lord that which he asks of you, that we understand that from the rest of Scripture to be 10%. If you set the first 10% of your income aside for kingdom purposes, he will pour upon you a blessing, and your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will burst out with new wine. There's this picture in the Old Testament of prosperity given as a reward by the Lord to those who honor the Lord with their material possessions. So there's this strong theme through Scripture that wealth is a blessing from God. But there's an equally strong theme running through Scripture that wealth is a great danger given by God, since wealth is given by God, but a danger nonetheless, and something that we have to be very careful about. And it explains in Proverbs and Mark and 1 Timothy that the primary danger of wealth is the deceitfulness of riches. Wealth deceives. When you get rich, you get thinking that you're secure, when in fact, if you're secure at all, your security is in God. Rich people are less able to see how dependent they are upon God than those who are not so rich. So there's an actual spiritual advantage to being poor in this life, and there's a spiritual necessity to being poor in spirit. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The point here is that beggars can do something that we need to be able to do, something that's particularly difficult for rich people to do, and that is to ask humbly. Like a child, we have to be able to receive humbly. Like a beggar, we have to be able to ask humbly. See, a beggar doesn't have any difficulty coming up at you and saying, hey, could you give me a buck for a cup of coffee? Or whatever he would say. he doesn't have any problem doing that because he let go of his problem years ago. You know, any sort of face he would lose has been lost. Any sort of blow to the ego his ego's already been blown. He doesn't have that problem that a rich person would have. The rich person is the one who says, no, I can't ask for that. Do it myself. But the beggar is able to ask. And we must be like beggars before God, able to ask humbly in order that we receive humbly. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. So like a beggar, we ask. Like a beggar, we seek. Like a beggar, we knock on the door and say, please, will you let me in? And God opens the door. It requires humility to ask. The humility of a beggar is the picture. And so Jesus is saying, if you're going to receive humbly like a child, you must, like a beggar, ask humbly. At least I say like a beggar. You decide whether that's a fair representation of what Jesus was communicating through this story of the rich young ruler. We go on, starting at verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared. And hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now this little incident with the disciples is a repeat of something that happened in what we call chapter 9. And you might remember it from a couple of weeks ago. A couple of weeks ago, we read in chapter 9 how Jesus, in a house in Capernaum, said to his disciples, what were you discussing along the way? And they kept silent because they had been discussing who was the greatest. And so Jesus said back then, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Now here they get into the same sort of situation where the Lord speaks similar words, and he says to them all, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. And what I find really interesting about that little repeat from chapter 9 and chapter 10, in both cases, the instruction from the Lord about the necessity of great humility, the necessity of becoming a slave, occurs right after he has predicted his death. In both cases, he explains to them what's going to happen in Jerusalem to him. And immediately they get into this conversation about sitting in great positions of loftiness in the kingdom. And I think there's something about human nature in this, that when he says, you know, the way of obedience, the way of following God is down and down and down to mistreatment and torture and death, they recoil. There's a knee-jerk response, or they recoil. And immediately get embroiled into discussion about who's going to be the greatest in heaven, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And so Jesus has to give them, in these two cases, this instruction. He says, you misunderstand. If you're trying to enter the kingdom of God in order to become great in this world, if you're hoping to be the greatest man that anyone has ever met, then you'll never enter the kingdom of God. Because to enter the kingdom of God, you've got to become like a slave. And that's the third blank. Have to become like a slave. Jesus was very, very clear on this. The people to whom he was speaking were clear on what it meant to be a slave, for they practiced slavery in those days, and there were these poor human beings living among them. There were Christians who were slaves, so some of them there in worship services in the first century who were the property of someone else. They weren't their own people. They belonged to someone else. And Jesus points to them and says, that's what you've got to become like. You've got to become like a person who's owned by someone else. Listen from Luke chapter 17, these strong words of instruction to the disciples about the need to become slaves. He says in Luke 17, "Which of you, having a slave who plows or tends sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'?" You ever say that to your slave? At the end of a long day of slave labor, do you ever say to them, "Come on in, take a load off your feet, let me serve you"? Jesus says, no, you don't say that to your slaves. Will he not say to him, "Prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me until I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink"? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? And they'd all say, no, that's true. We don't thank our slaves because, well, they're just slaves. Then Jesus says, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, "We are unworthy slaves. We've done only that which we ought to have done." Say, "We are unworthy slaves. We've only done that which we ought to have done." So he says, you've got to get yourself in the frame of mind. If you're going to do well in the kingdom of God, you've got to get yourself in such a frame of mind that it would not even occur to you that someone would say thank you. And if anyone did, you say, "Don't thank me. I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do. I am an unworthy slave. You know, it's my great privilege just to be your property, to be your slave." Now, there's something against human nature in that. We could look at slavery from a distance and say, that's wrong. But we especially feel it's wrong if someone treats us like a slave. We say, "Who is your slave last year? What am I, your slave?" Like, that's a loaded phrase. Like, how dare you treat me like someone who's supposed to do something for you? And you forgot to say thank you. How dare you forget to say... Now, it's okay for parents to say that to children because we're going for the wow, thanks. But in every other case, the follower of Christ should not be looking for a thank you, so should not be indignant when someone fails to say thank you. You're supposed to be saying, no, I'm an unworthy slave. I'm only doing that which I ought to have done. So we're to become like a child, able to receive humbly. We're to become like a beggar, or something like a beggar, able to ask humbly. And we're, in the third place, to become like a slave, able to serve humbly. And unless God does a real work in our lives, we'll never get here. We'll never get to the place where our own pride and our own sense of self-worth and self-importance is so thoroughly tamed that people can heap labor upon labor upon labor, and we just do it like slaves. I mean, someone would stop you from that, right? If you got to that place where you just kind of slavishly serve people, wouldn't someone take you aside and say, "This has got to be bad for your self-esteem. I don't think that this is doing the inner child any good. You need to stand up and assert yourself." But Jesus says, no. Unworthy slave. Only doing that which you ought to have done. And we'll never get there. We will never be able to serve humbly without the Lord's help, which throws us back on the need to receive humbly, which throws us back on the need to ask humbly. So it all fits together. Jesus, on his way to Jerusalem, is saying, if you want to follow me, you need help. Supernatural help, which you'll only get by asking, and you'll only be able to ask for if you're humble enough to be, like me, a slave. And that's the key. I mean, in terms of rationalizing this, understanding the wisdom of this, defending the faith to someone who would consider this to be utterly abhorrent, and many of our non-Christian friends will consider it utterly abhorrent when we tell them that this is what it means to follow Christ, here's the rationale. It's a matter of following Christ. When we're called to be like a child, it's Jesus who calls us. And he who was the eternal Son of God became the Son of Man, a new sonship, you know, by becoming a human child, first a baby and then a child, and so coming into a new child relationship with God. And as the Son of Man, as the Messiah, he became poor. It says in 2 Corinthians 8, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He became poor that we through his poverty might become rich. So we are to become like beggars because he became like a beggar. And we are to be slaves because he became a slave, dressing up in a towel and washing the apostles' feet and saying, I do this as an example so that you will serve one another. We've been called to follow Christ. So he's not asking us to go someplace he has not gone. For as it says in verse 45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The question that comes to us from the Word of God this morning is a simple question in regard to what it means to be a follower of Christ. The question is, will you? Will you follow Christ when it means receiving humbly, asking humbly, enslaving yourself humbly? Will you do it? And the answer to that question must be yes, for where will we go except with Christ? Eternal life is only found in him, even though the way is hard? The answer must be yes. If you haven't yet begun to follow Christ, I remind you that the first step in following Christ, the way to start following Christ as his humble child, as his humble servant, is with baptism. And there is in the bulletin, you'll see, a baptism Bible study this Wednesday night. I'd invite any of you who are interested to come out and see in an informal setting what the Bible says about baptism and why it explains that baptism is the first step in to the path of obedience to Christ. But it, like all the other steps, is a matter of obedience. And it's supposed to be, in theory, it is the first of a whole lifetime of steps of obedience where we, as the humble servants of the Lord, simply say yes to our Master, as we must, since we are unworthy slaves. So perhaps you've already started to follow Christ, or perhaps you haven't. But the question comes to all of us, regardless. Will you follow Christ when you know it means serving, when you know it means being a slave? And like a child, receiving from him all the help you need in order to pull it off, in order to be that kind of person. Living the life of a slave of Jesus Christ is living the sort of life that communicates to the world that God is a great God. And we need God's help to enable us to do that. So I call upon you to open your life more thoroughly to the Lord than ever before, to receive from the Lord that particular help that you need to humble yourself and gladly follow him as his unworthy but happy slave. God will help us to do that, for it is, according to the Word of God, God's will for our lives. Let's pray together.